Thank you for inviting me. It's a great privilege to be back in this part of the country. I don't often get down to the Sunshine State. There is a little sunshine, I think. And again, the last few days have been a little cool, but given my wife and I a great opportunity just to rest and relax. There is a piece of wonderful news in this book that will be before our minds, as the Lord will help me. Beloved, Jesus is coming again. So what should that mean to me today? What should that mean for the love of my heart? What should that mean for the light of my hope? What should that mean for my longing for heaven and home? If indeed I truly believe he was coming and coming soon, how would it affect my values and my priority and my choices, decisions, and labor? I'd like to look, as the Lord will help me over these key sessions, I have to consider with you what the coming of the Lord should mean then, first for the love of my heart. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy, chapter 1. And verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us to the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Chapter 4 and verse 7. All right, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Back up to verse 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick by the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. His appearing and his kingdom. Love his appearing. I read of three references in 2 Timothy to his appearing. In chapter 1, it is his appearing as our Savior, Jesus Christ. His appearing as the Savior, which culminated in the glory of the cross. I read about his appearing when a crown of righteousness would be given to Paul and to all who loved that appearing. He would see his appearing for his saints as the Lord of the church, culminating in glory for his people. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, we read again about an appearing, and that was his appearing as the judge of the living and the dead, at the time of his kingdom, the setting up of his kingdom. So here it is appearing as the judge and the king, culminating in the glory of the kingdom. Three great appearings of the Lord Jesus. At his first appearing, those that were waiting for him loved his appearing. Old Simeon, holding that little infant child, that Christ manifest in the flesh in his arms, says, now lettest thou thy servant Depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. At last, the promises and the prophecies of the centuries have been fulfilled. The first prophecy given to Satan in the hearing of Adam and Eve was the promise of a deliverer that would bruise the head of the serpent, while he, the deliverer, would be bruised and healed by the serpent. A deliverer was going to appear in human form. He was going to be a member of the human race. Cain and Abel are born. The sad story. We remember how that Cain murdered his brother and all the hopes that Adam and Eve had in naming those two sons fell apart because this was not the appearing of the deliverer at all. Centuries pass by. Another prophet rises up, pointing forward to the appearing of the deliverer. And he says, a star will rise out of Jacob. This one who would appear would come not only through the human race, but he was going to come through the tribe of Jacob. But Jacob died, and all his sons died, and they did not interfere. Centuries roll by, sin multiplies. Another prophet rises up and says, oh, he's coming. A rod of the stem of Jesse he'll be. Going to be a human in the human race through the tribe of Israel. He was going to be through the family of Jesse. Who is Jesse? You remember, he was the father of David, God's chosen king, and Solomon. But David died, and Solomon died, and Rehoboam delivers up 10 tribes to Jeroboam, a servant king, and the nation is torn apart. And at last carried away into captivity, and the deliverer has not yet appeared. The last literary prophet of the Old Testament rises up and said, he's coming. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his reign. But the Old Testament ends with these words, accursed, and the deliverer doesn't yet appear. 400 years of darkness fall on the nation of Israel, ground under the heel of the enemy, until one night, a few unknown and unnamed shepherds were watching over their flock, when suddenly it happened. The angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. What had happened? At last, he had appeared. An infant form born in Bethlehem. The promised seed of the woman. The promised star of Jacob. The promised rod of the stem of Jesse. The promised one who will yet be the son of righteousness appeared as the Savior. Oh, how Simeon and the people who were looking for the promised deliverer loved his appearing. How the Father loved his appearing on the earth to fulfill the divine purpose of redemption. How the angels loved the appearing of that infant that filled all heaven with praise. How the poor people loved his appearing when he stood up and said he had come to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives, the giving of sight to the blind, the delivering of those that were crushed by calamity. How they welcomed such a message and such a deliverance. But there were some who did not love his appearing. Herod didn't love his appearing. The Pharisees and the scribes didn't love his appearing because his holiness convicted them. His righteousness judged them. His example shamed them. They decided they had to extinguish this light. And so they did. A supreme insult, they handed him over to the Gentiles. For a Jew to hand a Jew over to the Gentiles was a supreme insult. Who took him and mocked his kingship. crowned him with thorns, anointed him with spittle, enrobed him in the scarlet of his own blood, and took him out to Calvary to give him the only throne men ever gave him, and they nailed him to it through his hand and through his feet. And so he died, a king crucified, to save a poor sinner like me. And it seemed all hope was gone. But I love Acts 13, verse 29 and 30 about you. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, but God raised him from the dead. And he appeared again to Mary in the garden. Didn't she love that appearing? The gardener? Oh, Mary, and not the gardener. Oh, she loved his appearing. Didn't Peter love his appearing? He had denied him with oaths and curses, and he would remember the verse. So the Lord had said, if you deny me, I'll deny you before my Father. Oh, didn't Peter love that personal appearing when he appeared to Peter also? When that whole matter was put right, and the Lord commissioned him again to be the great servant that would preach the birthday message of the church at Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved. Oh, wouldn't they love his appearing? Those disciples up in the room who'd locked the door for fear of the Jews, and suddenly he appeared in their midst. Filled them with fear for a moment, thinking he was a spirit. Don't be afraid, he said. Handle me and see. Literally, press my flesh and see, there's bone there. He says, have you here any meat? Meat? For the risen Lord of the universe, what do we have? A piece of cold fish? Another honeycomb? We can't give that to the conqueror of Calvary, all we have. He gave it to him. And it says they gave it to him and he took it. And they did before them. Oh, didn't they love that appearing? And he took them out to Olivet on the side of Bethany, and as he spoke his feet began to leave the ground, and as he looked in amazement, the messengers from heaven said, why stand you looking up into heaven? What were they amazed at? They weren't amazed that his feet were leaving. Were leaving the ground and was conquering gravity. He had conquered sin and death and hell and the grave and judged Satan. What were they amazed at? They were amazed that having engaged in such a glorious victory, he was leaving. Are you not going to set up your kingdom now, Lord? Now is the time. You've gained the victory. Strike the blow. Set Israel free. Set up your kingdom, Lord. He has another appeal. He's going to appear again to the world. And those that will wait for him then will love his appearing. The tribulation saints, suffering, torn and tested and tormented. Oh, they will love his appearing that day. And Israel will love his appearing. They hate that name today. Yeshua, Meshach. Oh, they hate that name today. They reject and despise him. But that day will come when they will love his appearing. Read about it in Isaiah 59, when at last the united nations of the earth will gather the armies around Jerusalem as they were gathered around Saddam in the desert war. They will come to the decision at last, Israel is the problem. She can no longer be permitted to disturb the peace of this earth any longer. She must be removed. And the United Nations of the world will send their representative army and surround the city. And as they break through and as the last defenses fall and the enemy comes in like a flood, the Bible says the Redeemer will come to Zion. And the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against them, and believe me, they will love his appearing. And I would not doubt. They will take the chapter that they have done so much to remove from the memory of people. Isaiah 53. And I believe that that will become the lament of the nation of Israel. He was bruised for our transgressions. He really was bruised for our iniquity, and now with this chastisement, we are healed. Oh, they will love his appeal on that great day. And he, with one single word, he won't need an army, he won't need an air force, he won't need a bomb. There's a word coming forth as a sword from his mouth, and his enemies will be destroyed. Oh, Israel will love his appearance. We read of another appearing, the appearing that we are waiting for. That comes before that appearing to Israel and to the nations. The one that may happen before the midnight hour commence. Jesus really is coming again. And he will appear before the heart and the eye and the vision of his people. The question is, do we love his appearing? That's the question. How can we love his appearing? How can we be sure that we will be numbered amongst those people who love his appearing and receive the crown of righteousness? Well, we will love that future appearing only in the measure of our present love for the person he's going to be. We will love that future appearing only in the measure of our present love for the person who will appear. Love is appearing. It is a sad characteristic of the day in which we live. Many of the Lord's beloved people lament the present condition of things in the church, and perhaps even in our own hearts. And the cry of many a sincere, hard-working, Bible-believing child of God might be expressed by the words of the poet, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void this world can never fill." As we travel in many lands and many places, it seems to be the plight of many that the lamp of first love for Christ is burning low. Oh, activities fill the hour. Orthodoxy is held, evil is shunned, but something is not right. Something is not right. And we know it. And God knows it. How can we love his appearing if we are not in first love for the person who's going to appear? The Lord gives a warning of this in his second epistle to the Ephesians. Let me just read about it. The first epistle was given by inspiration and the second epistle was given by dictation through John to the church at Ephesus. And he says to them, as John records it in Revelation chapter 2, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." A visitor to that church in Ephesus would have been greatly impressed, I'm sure, by the assembly there. This is not your little run-of-the-mill assembly. Indeed, they receive a fivefold approbation. This is not the opinion of a passing curate. not the opinion of an itinerant preacher. This was the approval of the Lord of the churches. Five beautiful things he says about that church. He approved their sacrificial effort. He calls them thy works. What was it we heard from Brother Bob? That the Spirit of God had been speaking to the church at Ephesus back in the first epistle, reminding them that they were created unto good works. Good works. They were ordained to good works. And they had taken that seriously. And they were engaging and had engaged in good works. And they weren't just work, things they were doing. It was laborious work. It's the laborers that are few even to this day, the Lord Jesus said. The fields are white and ready to harvest, and the preachers are few. Oh, no, no. That's the preachers. The laborers are few. But the church at Ephesus was not missing in laborers. They labored. They were not afraid to work for the Lord in the assembly. He approved their steadfast endurance. He says, I know thy patience. Because any work or labor or toil for the Lord is going to involve endurance, hardship. And they were not avoiding hardship in their labors, but by faith they were abiding under it and bearing that burden for the Lord. An outstanding assembly. He approved their suppression of evil. He says, thou canst not bear evil, and the Lord bear their bastazo means to bear it as a burden. Anything that was out of order, as far as the word of God was concerned, wasn't just a problem to them, it was a burden to them. They dealt with it as a burden before the Lord. They were not apathetic to sin in their midst. He approved their stand against error. They had tried and tested those who said they were apostles and were not. They wouldn't allow wolves with sheep's clothing into their midst. They got the wolf when he was coming over the hill. They didn't wait till he was in the midst of the flock, dressed up like a sheep. They dealt with those matters. He approved their spiritual expertise in the handling of the truth of God. Because they found the false teachers, they found them as liars. They tested it by the word of God. They would not accept false teaching to be given to the saints. Now, if you and I walked into that assembly today, we would feel we'd stepped into the best assembly we'd ever been in our life. And the Lord approved it. But we are shocked to hear the Lord's solemn diagnosis of their condition. Ephesus was a fallen church. From when thou art fallen. They were active. They were patient. They were righteous. They were discerning. And they were disciplined. What then was the problem? Look down at Revelation 2 verse 4. Nevertheless, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love, not lost it, but left it. What was the problem? Minds were clear. Their eye was clear. Their spirit was right. Their hands were healed. Their feet were set on the truth. But the problem was here. The heart had grown cold. In first love of Christ. What was the danger they were in? Not that the Lord would shut them down. He didn't say he would shut down the church. He said, I will remove the light. They would still have their meeting. They would still sing well. They would have eloquent preachers. They would still labor and work. That's the light of that. If I'll remove them, the light. Beloved, it is so sadly possible for a company of God's people to be like that, active, orthodox, and the lamp, because they have left their first. Many years ago, I was in the West, in Canada. I was in business. City I had never been to, I didn't know a soul in the city. But there was a little assembly whose address I had obtained, and I was going out to attend the meeting there, which I did. After the Lord's Supper, they had a little Bible reading in addition, and one of the older men was carrying out the reading, the Bible reading. And I noticed a younger man sitting over, endeavoring to catch the attention of the brother who was leading a Bible reading, but the older man paid no attention to him, until at last the young man spoke out. "Brother," he said, "excuse me, I must ask a question." "Well, what is it?" said the old brother rather gruffly. He said, "There's a big church at the corner," naming one of the large evangelical denominations. He says, "as we pass by there, I notice they're passing off the church. And I hear there are souls getting saved there regularly. And they're sending missionaries out to the foreign field." He said, "Brother, what is the difference between them and us?" The old brother looked at him over his glasses. He says, "The difference between them and us is we have the truth and they don't." Well, I hadn't intended to take part in the Bible reading until then. I said, "I have a question." "Yes," said the older brother. I said, "In the Song of Solomon it says, by night in my bed I sought him, but I found him not. There's a woman in her bed at night. That's where she should be. Her position was right. But her condition was wrong. Is that a fellowship with her beloved?" I said, "Father Dan, we're reaching us out into the city streets at night now." I said, "There's a woman in the city streets at night. Her position is wrong. But," she says, "I found him and I would not let him go. Her condition is right." Now my question, brother, is this. Which is best? To be in the wrong position and the right condition, or in the right position and in the wrong condition, or in the wrong position and in the right condition? There was a kind of a heavy silence in the meeting because I think they felt it was a loaded question, and it was. No one suggested an answer. Is it better to be in the right position and the wrong condition, or to be in the wrong position and in the right condition? I said, my personal conviction from Scripture is this. It is best of all to be in the right position and in the right condition. I believe a simple New Testament assembly gathered according to the Scriptures is the only place that can happen. But let us never assume that because our position is right, that our condition is also right. Ephesus found that out. They were in the right position, in the wrong condition. And that's really the bottom line, isn't it? What is the Lord looking for from you and me? He's looking for the love of my heart. And if I cannot love him, and if I do not love him with my first love, how can I talk about loving his appearing? I will only love his appearing in the measure in which I love his person. What were the marks of first love in Ephesus anyway? Well, we'd have to go back to the book of Acts 19 to read about those Ephesians when the gospel came to them. They were a very volatile people, the Ephesians. Remember, without going into the history of it, remember who they were. Worshippers of Diana, greatest city in Asia Minor. One of the wonders, seven wonders of the world was the temple of Diana. The whole city throbbed according to the religion of Diana of the Ephesians. Their sports, their entertainment, their music, their religious ceremony. Every gathering, all was keyed into the worship of Diana of the Ephesians. And the gospel comes into that city and reaches in and pulls men and women to Christ. And here's a group of people now gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Might well wonder, because no doubt they had lost business, or remember the Silversmith Union had a demonstration downtown for 2 hours crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for many of them made little shrines for Diana. Many of these Christians lost their business, lost their friends, lost anything. And maybe they were sitting down and wondering, what do we have now in Christ? Now that we've left the system of Diana, that's what the letter was written for. And the Spirit of God writes in and says, Paul says, now let me tell you what you have in Christ that you never had in the system of Diana. You have a new presence in Christ. You have a new inheritance in Christ. You have a new future in Christ. You have a new peace in Christ. The first chapter is absolutely full of it. In the first 14 verses, I think seven different times, in Christ, in the Beloved, in Him, and they discover they were blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ. My brother said, Beloved, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. Millionaires, more than millionaires, we are tonight. Ephesians, remarkable people. What marked their first love? They made much of the Lord Jesus. It says of them, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Someone has written, to some Jesus is important, and to some Jesus is prominent, but to how few is Jesus preeminent. And to the Ephesians, they made much of the name of the Lord Jesus. They separated themselves decisively from the world system. They gathered up all the artifacts of their old life. And they brought it all down to the city square, down to the town where once they had demonstrated for Diana. They brought all the stuff down and they piled it up. 50,000 pieces of silver worth, maybe $75,000 worth. They piled it up and they struck a light and they set the whole thing on fire. To them there was a clear-cut separation between the world system from which they were delivered and what we were now in Christ. One of the marks of first love is separation from the world. And they deeply loved the Lord Jesus. And Paul was leading them for the last time. They wept sore and they fell on his neck and they covered him with kisses. They loved the Lord Jesus. One of the marks of first love to Christ. It's what you think of the Lord Jesus. One of the great prayers in Ephesians. No doubt they had learned that prayer in chapter 1. But we might be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of our heart being opened, that we may know what is the hope of our calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Beloved, the saints are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance. Ephesians appreciated the lost people with all their warts and wrinkles, beloved. They're still the beautiful of the earth. The God's treasure. Those were the marks of first love. But they left that for reasons known best themselves unto the Lord. They left that. The name of the Lord Jesus is no longer that. Perhaps they were taking other names, the names of men, and adding it to a denominational title. Or they were taking other names, the names of cities, or the names of systems, and the name of the Lord was not their gathering center anymore. They left their first love. And perhaps they got back into the world, the sports, the entertainment, the pastime. They left. And they were no longer separated from the world. And perhaps they had become critical of this thing. Remember the part of the animal that the Jew would not eat? The sinew that shrank. No Jew would eat that. Why not? Because the Bible says it would remind them of Jacob's sin. That's a pretty cruel meal, beloved. To pick the bones of the saints and chew the fat over the failures of God's people, I tell you, that's a very discouraging and distressing pastime. Who is the first love to Christ? They can't engage in that. Because they have a love for the Lord's people. All of them. And that is a divine work in the human heart. But how can believers be restored again to that first love? There's no switch that we can reach in and turn. There's no spiritual thermostat that we can yank up. How does it happen then? How can our first love be restored again for the Lord Jesus, that we may love him fully with all our heart and anticipate with delight his appearance? Well, I think the scriptures help us. I think first love may be restored in our hearts by being more occupied with the beauty of the Lord Jesus. We read in Isaiah 53 and verse 2 of a people who confess, "When we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him." You see how those two things were connected? That when there was no appreciation of his beauty, they had no desire for him. And so it goes without saying that the greater we appreciate the sheer loveliness of the Lord Jesus, the more our hearts will warm again to him in person. One or two of us had the privilege of attending the memorial service of Mr. T. Ernest Wilson, known to many of us. And I think afterwards, as we moved amongst the people, the word that was most often said about him, more than any other word, was Christ-likeness. There was something about that, dear brother, that was so fragrantly like the Lord Jesus, that drew your heart out, not just to Mr. Wilson, though that was true, but you drew your heart out to the Lord Jesus in him. I was saying to one of the brethren afterwards, if our dear brother so beautifully reflected the loveliness of the Lord Jesus and so affected so many lives to Christ, how beautiful must the Lord Jesus be? If indeed we could gather all the loveliness of all the saints in every nation together and of all the ages, and if we could concentrate all that spiritual beauty into one person, that would be but the faintest reflection of the altogether lovely man. His head is as the most fine gold, his eyes washed with milk and fit his set, his hair black and bushy, that beautiful portrait from the Song of Solomon chapter 5, as the beloved paints that picture with words glowing of his beauty right down to his ankle, and at last she runs out of colours, runs out of thought. And she drops her brush and her palette, as it were, by her side, and she says, "Oh, he's just altogether lovely." And she puts the frame around the picture. She says, "This is my beloved, and this is my frame." That was the answer to the first question. What is thy beloved more than another? Well, is mine, that's what he is. 10,000 charms around him shine, but best of all, I know he is mine. Beloved, we have to keep that before us. We have to keep his beauty before us, the loveliness of his person, the grace of his life, the beauty of his meekness. And if we keep his loveliness before us, the desire for him will ignite again in first love towards him. The Father is so delighted with the beauty of his Son. He has filled the whole universe as a gallery with pictures of his creation. He fills the Galilean street with light, the sun, the morning star, all these being forced into the sun. He calls upon the atmosphere, the realm of the bird, and calls forth the owl of the desert, the pelican of the wilderness, the sparrow alone in the housetop, and the gentle purple dove, all to present his pictures of his beauty. He calls the earth to yield its harvest of pictures of his son, the root, the stem, the rod, the vine, the lily, the apple tree, all of these and more breathe the fragrance of God's beloved son. He calls upon the waters, the spring of water whose waters fail not, the fountainhead, the dew from heaven, all to speak of the refreshing that comes to us in Christ. He calls on the stones of agriculture, the stones of architecture, the cornerstone, the foundation stone, the headstone, telling us of his great stability and the focal point of the ages where every eye will be drawn to him in his glory. He calls upon the seeds of agriculture, falling into the ground to bring forth a great harvest. He calls on the pigments of color, the red, the purple, the scarlet, the white, the gold, the silver. He calls upon the fragrance of ointment. He calls upon the thunder and the lightning. And in all of his creation, he fills the universe with pictures of his son, so that wherever we look, we see the representations of the wonder and the glory of his own beloved son. Reminders that wherever we go, we see him. And if he comes, then he brings his son. He uses every device of human language, statements of plain language, predictive prophecy. He uses types and emblems and symbols and figures of every kind to speak forth his son. In the Old Testament, it's filled with these. The Lord Jesus brought these out on the road to Emmaus. Wouldn't you like to have heard that exposition? By the master expositor expounding his own word about himself. 7.5 miles of it. Wouldn't you have loved that exposition in the beginning at Moses and the prophets and in all the scriptures? He expounded unto them the things concerning himself, because he knew that's what they needed. He needed their hearts again to be refocused on himself. No wonder they said afterwards, did not our heart burn within us, beloved? This is what we need. This is the devil's masterpiece today. He's diverting God's people away from the enjoyment of the person of the Lord Jesus. It's his masterpiece. And remember, holy things are still not him. Peter found that out in the mount, didn't he? Peter, James, and John, they stand before the blazing Christ transfigured before them. And Peter starts to talk. It is good for us to be here. I think maybe the only time when God interrupted someone in mid-sentence. Because while he was yet speaking, Peter stopped talking. This is my beloved son. Hear him. And they saw no man save Jesus from this. Now that was a God-given experience. What is it, Peter? It is good for us. The subjective experience was good for him, and it was good for him. And it was a God-given experience, and it was a holy thing. But holy things, I repeat, are still not him. He must fill the heart, the mind, and every other thing will take this part of it. And so as we engage ourselves in the beauty of the song, our heart will be warmed and fresh love. Beloved, this is just the beginning. Think about it. This is life eternal.